Why did Jesus come to earth? At this time of the year, there is much talk about his coming and not a lot of question as to whether he did or not. Today we want to look at the why. Why did he come to earth? Not from the standpoint of what motivated him. That was indescribable love. We talk about that all the time. But why from the standpoint of what was he trying to accomplish? What did he think he could do when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law? And to answer that question, I want us to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We can hear it in his own words, why he chose to come. Luke chapter 4. For those of you who are familiar with Scripture, you know that early on in his personal ministry, Jesus experienced a series of temptations on the part of Satan. And as soon as these were over, he chooses to start his ministry of teaching, reaching people. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts or all the surrounding area. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Galilee is a little strip of land on the northern side of the land of what we call the Holy Land. It wasn't all that large, 50 miles north to south, 25 miles east to west. Densely populated. 3 million people lived in Galilee. Got its name from the Hebrew word that means circle, because circling the region of Galilee were non-Jewish nations. And that had had quite an impact on the people who did live there. They had been exposed to other cultures, different ideas, different ways of doing things. And that exposure had left them more open to challenging thought, challenging ideas, new things that might happen. And Jesus goes to Galilee to start. And verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. I wonder what it was like to be a little boy in Nazareth. You know, we usually think of Nazareth as just some little dinky little wide spot in the road. It wasn't. The term used to describe it in Scripture, polos, means city. There were likely 20 to 30,000 people that lived in Nazareth. It was a busy place. In fact, it would have been a real great place to spend your childhood. Galilee, again, densely populated, 204 villages, the smallest of which was 15,000 people, in just that, 125 square mile area. A lot of people around. It was almost like being in a city without a downtown. Nazareth was located in a little hollow of a mountain, down low on the plains of Jezreel. But it was commonplace for young men approaching manhood, contemplating their life, to climb to the top of the mountain right there by Nazareth. When you did, you had a panoramic view that was priceless. You could see the history of the nation, at least a lot of the events that had taken place. Here were the plains of Esdraelon, where Deborah and Barak had won that battle. where Gideon stood against the Midianites. It's where Saul died and good King Josiah was killed. And you could look back and you could see where Elisha had spent most of his life. Oh, and way over there, Mount Carmel, where Elijah had stood against the 7,000 prophets of Baal. You could just see some of the high points of history as you looked in any direction. And it wasn't just that you could see your history. That prepared you for seeing your world, and you really had a vantage point. Nazareth was so located to where three of the major roads just skirted the city. Behind you, the road ran all the way down to Jerusalem. And there were pilgrims constantly traversing that road. They had business to do in the capital. They were going to the temple to make sacrifice. A steady stream. And coming from the south and west and heading all the way up into Syria, there was the road to Damascus, one of the main routes of trade, caravans, one after another, after another, after another. And they would stop and resupply in places like Nazareth. And it was continual. Oh, and going all the way from the far west, far beyond where you would ever expect to go in your life, was the road to Arabia. And Roman troops marched continually back and forth, protecting trade. And on a clear day from the top of that mountain, you could see just a little sliver of blue in the west. It was the Mediterranean. Breathtaking. Nazareth was a wonderful place for Jesus to experience his childhood, exposed to so much. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Every village had a synagogue, not a temple, a synagogue. The temple was for making sacrifice. The synagogue was for learning. And if there were 10 Jewish families in a village, it by law had to have a synagogue. And Jesus, as he had done every Sabbath for years and years growing up, goes into that synagogue. It had to be familiar surroundings to him. And he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. Now, in the synagogue, there was an attendant. He's referred to when we get through the thing that Jesus read. He was literally called an under-rower, a hazan. Term came from those slaves who would be at the bottom of the ship rowing it. They had a thankless and unseen job. That's the attendant. And the books were not books like we have books. They were just long scrolls of papyrus that had been rolled up. And they were kept in a place in the synagogue called an ark. I guess because being in an ark had kept Noah and his family from the destruction of the Lord, and the words that are kept in that ark would keep these people from his destruction. And there was a scroll that was brought out, and it is from the prophet Isaiah, the longest prophet by far in volume of writing. So the scroll had to be of some size. And it's handed to Jesus, and he begins to unroll this scroll. And he has to go a long way because where he is reading is very close to the end. It's from chapter 61 out of 66 chapters. And he goes all the way to the end, and he begins to read. Now, a lot of scholars debate about some of the prophecies that are recorded in Isaiah. But none of them question that what is read in this synagogue on this day had to do with the coming Messiah. He read to them what was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, actually, there are two scriptures listed here. One from Isaiah chapter 61, the other one back from Isaiah 58. And this particular messianic prophet said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You know, there were a lot of men in the Old Testament that could make that statement. Samson could make it. David could make it. Gideon made it. Saul could make it, but nobody could say it like Jesus did. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to preach good news. And singled out here are the poor. And I will tell you, for years, I used that in thinking that God has a special place in his heart for people living in poverty. And we need to be extra benevolent, extra charitable as we reach out to people, especially the poor. And it's only been within the last few days that I have begun to absorb, wait a minute, maybe he's not thinking about financial success at all, because when Jesus came into the world, he came teaching a poverty of spirit. Some of the first words out of his mouth, the first sermon we have recorded of him, Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's something intriguing to me in Luke chapter 2, when he was an infant taken to the temple on the eighth day according to the law for sacrifice to be made. There was an old prophet named Simeon there, and he takes that child and he says to Mary, his mother, "This child is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel." He said that just backward to the way that we talk. We talk about the rise and fall of nations. He said, no, this child is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Hang on to that for a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Let's reword that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Because he's come to talk to those who are impoverished in heart, who are poor in spirit, he comes to tell them, but wait a minute, there's release for the captives. The captives, interesting term. It literally is the word in Greek that describes the point of a spear. It was used to talk about how that Roman soldiers, when they would capture a nation, would take their spears and push into the backs of the people that they had conquered, making them slaves, leading them off into slavery. And they were bound never to be free again unless by some kind of strange intervention. And he came for people poor in spirit to tell them, there's release, there's freedom for you. And recovery of sight to the blind. These who never thought they would see another good day, No, there's recovery of sight. And to, as one commentator put it, one translator, bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. Jesus came because he knew that sin does a number on us. It leaves us broken, bleeding, frail, struggling. And he came in order that he might receive us and bind up our wounds and heal our weaknesses, our iniquities, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I really don't think Isaiah has in mind any particular calendar year. In fact, as best I can tell, what he is trying to say is, based on their year of Jubilee, they had a strange law that God had imposed upon them in Leviticus 25, repeated it two chapters later, Leviticus 27. And that law was that every 50th year, things got put back right. You got to push the reset button. That year, all debts are canceled. That sound nice. Every slave was set free. Every one. And all property was returned to the family that was the inheritors of it generations before when the land was divided up. It was a great year for these people. Everything about their life originally had been built around this whole concept of the year of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming so that those who are poor in spirit, they can push the reset button. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down. Now, again, this is intriguing. In the synagogue, they stood to read the Word of God. They sat down to talk about it. What God said, more important, what they had to say. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, that's why he came. That's what he sought to accomplish. Isn't it strange that something as grand and glorious as this just doesn't seem to happen? Not all that often. Now, there's a why for us. Why is it that a loving God would send his own son, who was so much devoted to us, he's willing to go through the death of Calvary just to accomplish these things? Things that every one of us deep in our souls would long to see happen. And yet it seems like so rarely do we see that play out the way he planned. And the rest of this story helps me to understand. Let's read it. Beginning of verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say unto you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the earth. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. In every commentator, I think, that I read said something that, well, they didn't want him complimenting the Gentiles because the Gentiles were seen as being spiritually and morally bankrupt. And I bought into that for a long time, and I guess just this week it has hit me. No, they may not have objected to a compliment of the Gentiles, but what he was telling them was, until you are ready to see that you in your heart are just as morally, spiritually bankrupt as the Gentiles, I can't help you. And that's not a message that they wanted to hear. And I'm not too sure it's a message most of us want to hear. You think about it. What he came to do requires that we have a whole different heart altogether. And that is a struggle. I know firsthand. I expect you do too. Several years ago, I read the book One Life. It's kind of a quasi-autobiography written by Dr. Christian Barnard from South Africa. Dr. Barnard performed the very first ever human heart transplant, December of 1967. Now, that's not a common procedure today, but it's a whole lot more commonplace than it would have been 49 years ago. Baptist Hospital in Little Rock in the last 20 years has done approximately 300 of them. So it happens more often. But this was the very first time. Different researchers and doctors had tried with animals, but never with a human being. There was a Lithuanian refugee by the name of Louis Washkansky. He was 57 years old. At one time been an athlete, but his heart had developed some serious problems, and Dr. Barnard, a cardiovascular surgeon, had convinced him to allow him to do this heart transplant. It took place, a five-hour surgery, late on a Sunday night, December the 3rd, 1967. And it went well. Now, Mr. Wankowski died 18 days later, but most everyone agrees that it was from an all but unrelated issue. The heart transplant went very well. On the Thursday following that Sunday night surgery, Dr. Barnard talks about going by and visiting in the intensive care room with Mr. Wankowski. In the process of talking to him, was expressing his appreciation for his willingness to undergo such a dramatic and life or earth-changing procedure. And he told him how that he was now in the process of studying his heart, that he had kept it to study it to see what they could learn from a heart that was alive when taken from the body. And as he was talking, Louis Washkansky asked, "Would it be possible for me to see my heart?" Dr. Barnard was taken aback, but after a few moments he said, "I think it would be okay." And he sent his attendant to retrieve from the laboratory that heart that was being kept in a big glass bottle full of formaldehyde. And it was brought in and placed on a tray right next to the patient's bed. And in his book, Dr. Barnard talks about how Mr. Washkansky looked intently at that jar, that heart, for what seemed like just a long period of time. And he said, "While this was going on, suddenly a chill came over me as I realized that for the very first time in human history, Here was someone that was looking at their own heart. And he said that moment was ended when Lewis Washkansky said, "I sure am glad I don't have that old heart anymore." Hey, aren't you glad you don't have your old heart anymore? I mean, that old heart of jealousy and bitterness. That old heart of lust and greed. That old heart of pride, self-reliance. Maybe you're thinking, "I really wished it were that way. I have tried and I've tried, but I just can't break out of these habits." Remember, he came to set the captive free. But I don't see it ever changing. And to give sight to the blind. You mean I can really start over? He's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why he came. So that you may have life and have it abundantly.